All right, Ephesians chapter 6. we've been dealing with a series of relationships and the idea of submission and responsibility within those relationships. We dealt in chapter 5 with the relationship of husbands and wives. Last week, we dealt with the relationship between children and parents. And I shared that parents always... Ephesians 6:1 seems to be in the top 10 verses that we have kids memorize. Get John 3:16, we got to get Ephesians 6:1 in there as quickly as possible. In the 8 verses that my grandmother made me memorize when I was a little guy, that was one of them. But I find it very interesting that very few people memorize verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, or bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One time we were on our way to Canada. We were driving up to see relatives up in Quebec, Canada. We're on the Adirondack Northway going from Albany up to Montreal. And I have my verse cards that I'm memorizing. I was working on them in the back seat. And I think my dad had fussed at me about something, and it was quiet in the car for a while. And then finally he said, Andy, what you doing? I'm memorizing verses. Oh, what verse are you working on? And the card I had in my hand was Ephesians 6:4. And so I told him, and it was quiet again for a while. All right, the next relationship is between servants and masters. Now, this is outside of the exact setting that we would have in the Roman Empire. Remember, this is about 1950 years ago that the situation here was going on. But there's a great deal of application that we could have for today as well. Understand that slavery has been an institution throughout most of history. The type of slavery was very different from culture to culture and so on. If you go back, and I know all of you are avid students of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's almost a shame that we kind of look at that scoffingly and say, oh, that's the boring part of the Bible that I have to just manage to get through when I'm doing my annual Bible reading. But as you gain more and more understanding of what is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it gives you all the background for the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is going on? Why did they do these things? And why were these things important? You also find out that Israel, as you study, I know I talk too much about history. Somebody asked me this morning if I liked history, because we had a number of new people today. No, I don't. But one of the fascinating things about the law of Moses is the restrictions it put on slavery. Now, understand, every society in your Old Testament era and in your New Testament era, every society had slavery. It was just there. Approximately half of the Roman Empire was slaves. And it wasn't based on your race or nationality or any number of other things. These people are slaves and these people aren't. In Roman society, you know, we decry the abortion that goes on here in the United States. The Romans, there was a section of any city where they would bring the infants that were discarded by their parents. One would be born and, oh, I don't want this one. Oh, it's a girl. I don't want a girl. Or it's too small. I don't want this child. And they would come and they would discard the children. And there were people that would come and it was almost like what you had in the gym over here with the rummage sale. They would go through, people would come by and collect the children and train them up to be slaves or prostitutes or whatever the case may be. And those that weren't collected died from exposure. That was the culture of ancient Rome. And so you had slaves from conquered peoples from the Roman Empire. You had people that were the descendants of slaves, because if you were a slave, that just went on through your family until your freedom was granted to you, which happened a fair bit. When you see in the book of Acts, in chapter toward the end of chapter 6 and in chapter 7, where you have Stephen and so on. And who was Stephen confronted by? Who were his adversaries there at the beginning? It was the synagogue of the freedmen. This was a group of people that had been slaves but had been granted their freedom. And in Roman society, even though you were property before, once you were granted your freedom, you could actually work your way up the ladder, and there were a number of people who got fairly high in the government who had been slaves at one point. So what you didn't have the stigma of your background a whole lot. There was a little bit of that, but it wasn't based on race, it wasn't based on nationality or anything. It had to do with other factors. The racial slavery we had here in this country was actually fairly uncommon in world history, although it had existed. And so in the Old Testament law, you had restrictions on slavery. A Jew could not be sold as a slave under normal conditions. If somebody went broke and they had no recourse, then that person could indenture themselves, could sell themselves to somebody, but that service that period of service was only for 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, they were granted their freedom. As a matter of fact, the person they had sold themselves to was supposed to give them a big severance package so they could get back on their feet. The idea of redemption also is if you had a rich uncle so-and-so, rich uncle Herkimer here, could pay your debts and set you free. And that was available during the whole time of the indenture thing. You weren't guaranteed that 6 year period of slavery. And with the year of Jubilee, everybody was set free. Now, was there an exception? It didn't apply necessarily to foreigners. And, if you sold yourself to somebody as an indentured servant, at the end of the 6 years, if you thought, you know, this is a good deal, I don't want to go, you could make arrangements to be permanent. But it was your choice, and that's the difference. You didn't have people that were stuck in that by forces outside themselves. If somebody was I would almost love to see this in our country. You say, slavery in our country? Let me tell you the scenario. In the Old Testament law, if somebody was a thief, let's say they went joyriding in your chariot, okay, and they got caught, and they'd wrecked your chariot. Well, we go to their property, their house, whatever, and sell whatever they've got to pay the person whose chariot got wrecked. And if they didn't have anything, then what happened? They became an indentured slave. I tell you what, crime would go if thieves had to pay back what they stole when they were caught. And that's the way it ought to be, but that is not how it is. So that was the kind of slavery you had in the Old Testament in the Jewish economy. The Romans were not that way. The Romans looked at three kinds of property. Property that talked, property that was animate but didn't talk, and property that was inanimate. So I've got a slave, I've got a donkey, and I've got a crescent wrench. They're all property, they're just different modes of property. And they had about as much regard for the crescent wrench as they had for the human being. Roman culture was that way, just cruel, vicious, heartless culture. Now, understand that the Ephesians were not Jews. They didn't have that Jewish background. You had a sprinkling of Jews in the congregation of the church there, but in Ephesus, it's part of the Roman Empire. It's a Gentile city. It's a big, huge Gentile city. Ephesus was either the fifth or sixth largest city in the Roman Empire. It's a big city. Hundreds of thousands of people. Roman culture. And therefore, this idea that Paul is going to talk about here is very novel. It's very, very different from the Roman mindset, or even the Jewish mindset, as far as a slave-master relationship is concerned. Paul, in another place, says that if a slave can attain their freedom, by all means do so, because you'll be able to do things that you can't do otherwise. And the church was made up by a disproportionately large number of slaves. You had more slaves than you had free people in the church. And part of it had to do with the fact, look at the novelty of this. I am a child of the king. I have an inheritance. I have we can quote the song, a mansion just over the hilltop. I have a great inheritance awaiting me. I am a child of the king by adoption. I'm a prince. But that's my inheritance. Right now, I'm a grunt slave. I'm someone's property. Now, there's a great incongruity there. And one of the things that Paul's having to deal with is, okay, folks, we understand what's coming. We understand the inheritance that is ours in the future. But we also have to deal with the reality of the here and now. And so while we are here, we cannot demand the rights that will be ours. we have to endure what we've got. And so he gives a list of instructions regarding those who are slaves. In verse 5, it says servants. Now that word servant is, there's two different words for that are translated servant in most of your Bibles. Sometimes it's translated slave, usually it's translated servant. In the King James Version, it's almost uniformly translated servant, regardless of which of the words it is. Some of the newer translations will use slave, but only sparingly. You have the first one, and I'm going to transliterate these things. So you have doulos, and that is always a slave. That is somebody who is property. And then you have another word, diakonos, which is a servant, a hired servant. And that's where we get our word deacon from, diakonos. So if I were doing a translation, which I'm not, then I would always translate this word servant, always translate this word slave, because it gives you help as far as understanding the situation. They try to tone it down by having servant instead of slave. This word here is the word doulos. This is a slave. This one is property. And so he's giving instructions to these redeemed, these born again slaves. And he says, servants, be obedient to them which are your masters according to the flesh, the one who legally, in Roman times, legally owned you. With fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, the idea of fear in the Bible is not this kind of fear, although that may be part of it depending on who your master was, but the idea of awe and respect, honor, to the person who is over you, with fear and trembling, fearfully striving, doing your best. You know, this was the way when I was growing up, and I think it's the way it is with every kid and every teenager, that when your parents give you a task, you only do as much as you can possibly get away with. I'm going to give you this task. I think this is why my dad always gave all the details about how to do this. I want it done this way. I want you to do this. I want you to do it this way. I want you to do it by this time. And I want to make sure that when you're doing this, you take care of this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, and this thing. And I'm going to come back and double check. You know, we were hoping that something would come up and he wouldn't be able to double check, because we were never going to get it all done exactly how we wanted to. And I do the same thing with my kids. You got young parents here. You will become your parents whether you like it or not. It's going to happen. I'm telling you right now. And all these other folks are laughing because they know it's true. I will be interacting with my kids and I'll put my head down and I'll start chuckling, and my kids will say, "What?" I said, "I just had pop into my head the exact same scenario, but I was there." And I'm saying what my father said to me. So, if you're a business owner, or you have a vested interest in what you're working on, you will often work extremely hard, and you're going to make sure that this is done just so, because you want, this is your baby. But if you're a slave, where you have no vested interest in this, you're just going to do it to get by. And at least that's human nature. Paul is telling these folks, you do your best. Whether you have a vested interest in this or not, whether you are rewarded more for doing a slipshod job or for doing it right, you are to do your best. There was an evangelist who said, it is a sin to do less than your best. Based on this. Okay? Regardless of how distasteful the job is, we are to do our best. You know, I can think of numbers of times where, you know, a job is assigned and you come back and it would be better off if they hadn't done anything, because they made the job worse. Now I've got to undo what you did in order to do what I wanted done. Do your best. And Do it with a good attitude. The problem is that we do this in the workplace. One of the great blessings I had, I did not appreciate it at the time. Not really. Was when Grace Baptist first got started, I had to work another job for 3 years. And it was, I had been in the ministry full time for, I think 8 or 9 years at that point. It was over 9 years at that point. And it had been a long time since I'd worked in the public, you know, doing what everybody else had to do. And rubbing shoulders with, you know, your average Joe that's out there. And it was a good reminder of what you folks have to cope with during the course of the week. You know, I go to talk to my supervisor and she's out back. Yeah, what do you want? And then I'll ask her for instructions and she'll go, all right, this is what you need to do. And she's doing it to be obnoxious because I was the unofficial chaplain of the company. And she wasn't always rude like that, but that was not unusual. Because she was over me and she could get away with this. Cause if I went and complained to the guy, I would say, well, suck it up, you know? but we have a tendency to fall into what we have here at the beginning of verse six. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Do you have a tendency to work harder when the supervisor's there? When the boss is present? You know, you're relaxing, you're taking it easy, and then, hey, the boss is coming. Okay, hurry up. And everybody jumps back and gets real busy trying to make them look like they're working real hard. When my dad would assign us, to unload a wagon of hay, we had a long driveway, about 150 yard driveway, gravel driveway. And the front of the house facing the road had great big huge hemlock trees, so you couldn't even see the house from the road. And as soon as somebody pulled off the state highway, we were on a state highway, as soon as somebody pulled off the state highway, you could hear the car hit the gravel, which meant you had about 30 seconds till they pulled into the yard. And we could go from the living room watching television all the way out across the backyard and into the barn and start working before Dad pulled into the yard. And we'd throw hay up in the air and make sure we were covered with everything. Hey, Dad, how you doing? Boy, we've been at this for, you know... And of course he knew better because he knew if we'd been working as long as we had, we'd have had this done. But are we doing what we're supposed to be doing only when we're being watched? And too often that's the case. We need to recognize the fact that we are always being watched by our Heavenly Father. And if He has declared that we are to do this, not with eye service as men pleasers, but what's it say at the end of verse 6 there? But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. If I understand that all service that isn't sinful, all service is service to God, then that's going to give me a different attitude, and I'm going to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing, whether my boss is paying attention or not. Because God is paying attention. And I need to be dutiful in taking care of my responsibilities. And then you have some that are men pleasers, and these are the people that the boss sometimes appreciates, but the rest of the workers despise. And this is the person who is, I have in my extended outline, these are the folks that, there's a bunch of slang terms used for these people that try to ingratiate themselves to the boss. Why are they doing that? It's for their own benefit. Why are we supposed to be doing what we're doing as believers to honor our Heavenly Father? So we're not going to be taking that route. If I can please my boss by working hard and earnestly and honestly working hard, whether he's there or not, without coming up and patting myself on the back so he makes sure that he knows that I'm doing... Now, if you got a smart boss who's observant, he's going to know who's doing the work anyway. And he didn't get to his position generally because he's some dope. All right? He knows what's going on. But don't be doing it for the wrong reason. Do what is right for the right reason. And that is, by the way, one of the differences between as far as heavenly rewards are concerned. If you got two people that are both doing the same thing, but one of them is doing it because he's striving to honor his Heavenly Father, and the other one's doing it because, you know, hey, if I do this, then I can have this, or I can, if you've got different, the issue is motivation. Why am I doing what I'm doing? If I'm doing it for my Heavenly Father, then I get rewards in heaven. If I'm doing the same thing, might be good, might be noble, but I'm doing it for the wrong motive, there's no future benefit for me for that. So, not with eye service as men pleasers. And I have another reference here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, where he has a short digression dealing with the same thing. Not stealing. Not stealing. Now I could say not stealing time. We have a tendency to do that. If the guy's paying us by the hour, then we need to give him an hour's worth of work. But also, stealing of property. When I worked for the Postal Service, when I was in seminary, I worked in a mail processing plant, and I've shared this with you before, that yes, we actually did have one or two people go crazy. Thankfully, they didn't have guns. They had fists and went crazy, and they pinned them down and waited for the police to arrive. We had at least one, I think two occasions of that. If you know what goes on in a mail processing plant, you'd probably understand why this kind of thing happens. It's the kind of work where you can't just glaze and daydream while you're working. It's the sort of thing where you have to pay attention, but barely. And so you just... But I worked in the supply office. One of the stints I had there was working in the supply office where we had all the government forms and all the office supplies and everything else. And, of course, you know, GSA and all government supply and all this other stuff. And you had to fill out the paperwork and everything. We went through scotch tape like you wouldn't believe. You know, had the little green boxes of scotch tape. And we would, let's say I went through 1,000 rolls of scotch tape in a year. We went through 600 of them in December. Really? Now you tell me why. Because everybody's taking them home so they can wrap their presents. Hey, free tape. It's not free tape. They're stealing tape. Billy Sunday, back in the 20s, held a citywide campaign in South Bend, Indiana. And back in the 20s, you help me out, you'll know, what comes from South Bend, Indiana? Studebakers! Studebakers were made in South Bend, Indiana. They were not made in Detroit, they were made in South Bend, Indiana. Studebaker. Looking out here, most of you are old enough to remember Studebakers. They were still making them when I was born, all right? They made Studebakers until 1966, I'll have you know. All right, Studebakers made in South Bend, Indiana. So he holds a citywide campaign running, I think it was 3 weeks, in South Bend, Indiana. At the end of the campaign, the president of Studebaker met with Billy Sunday and gave him a brand new automobile. He says, I can't take this. He says, oh, yes, you can. Well, you can't, you know, I'm not going to take this. He says, no, you have paid for this. I did not pay for this. He says, yes, you did. Because enough of our workers got converted that our production is way up and thousands of dollars worth of stolen tools have mysteriously reappeared. That the workers had walked off with. So not stealing, whether it be time or material. So things not to do and then things to do. Look at again in verse 5. Says, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart is unto Christ. Undivided loyalty. I'm focused on what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not doing it grudgingly. You know, we as believers have a testimony to maintain. I've known some believers that they take the attitude, oh, as soon as I get a job, I'm going to let everybody know I'm a Christian. I'm going to beg of you, don't do that. I say, why not? Because I have known a number of Christians that get into a job and they let everybody know they're a Christian and they are the biggest goof-offs and screw-ups and it ruins the testimony of Christ. Not only do they have a lousy testimony, but that it reflects on Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. It says at the end of this chapter. And if that's the case, I need to demonstrate, I need to live it before I'm going to broadcast it. Now, I'm not talking about coming as a, you know, but... As a missionary and taking an opportunity to share the gospel. But you need to make sure that you live that testimony out. If you're going to be doing some evangelistic work or something on the job, or you're going to be talking to somebody about Christ, if your job allows you to do that, then you need to make sure that you are above reproach in your living. That you live what, not only what the Bible tells you, but frankly, we have extra pressure on us because we need to measure up to what the world would expect a Christian to be as far as the caliber. Because the world will often hold Christians to an even higher standard than the Bible does. I've got to live up to that to some extent because my testimony is at stake. I need to make sure that I cross my T's and I dot my I's and I'm given my work for the hours allotted, and I've got to be careful what I say and what I don't say. I've got to maintain that testimony. And so all these things are reflected in that. If these servants, these slaves, are going to have a gospel impact on their masters, especially if you have a before and after. Yeah, he used to be this way. That's the whole thing with Philemon. That little book of Philemon. You got a runaway slave named Onesimus. And he's got a Christian master. And the guy gets saved and his life is transformed. And tradition, we don't have this in the scripture, but the tradition says that when he went back to the city of Colossae, he eventually became the pastor of the church there. Very strong likelihood, I think. It's an ancient tradition. The transformation makes an impact. And we need to make sure that we do that. I've mentioned before that for adult men, this is in the United States, and this was a survey that was done sometime in the last 10 years or so, for adult men who come to know Christ as Savior, number one influence that brought them to Christ, a believing wife who was consistent. And because they see it's real. Before I became a Christian, and before I understood all the ins and outs of the gospel, how it actually worked, I knew that whatever this thing was, it was the real deal, because I knew Christians that lived it. That whatever they've got, it's real. And the same thing is true as far as our influence on other people. Whether or not they're going to believe, because not everybody's going to believe. You say, well, you know, I've shared testimones of women that got saved and then their husband never did believe. But I'll tell you what, that wife that consistently demonstrated the Christian testimony gained the respect and adoration of that sometimes not so nice husband. And sometimes it's rough, but very often, especially over time, gains the respect, the adoration of that husband. And very often they will loosen up over time. I've known guys that just made it hard for that wife for decades, but eventually they loosened up. Some of them got saved, some of them made a little, now it's no guarantee, but I'm telling you just from stories I've heard, people have told me that this does help. And so need to make sure that we are doing what we're doing for the right reason, that we have a proper testimony, and we do it as to Christ. I've got my boss. I've got my master. Why am I serving him? Well, if I've got a boss, it's because I need a paycheck. But if I'm a slave, I'm stuck in the situation. Why am I doing the best I can when my circumstances don't change regardless of how hard I work? If I'm one of a whole bunch of employees and I can be a slacker or I can work really hard and it doesn't make any difference, why should I bust my tail and work as hard as possible? Because I'm serving Christ. Because my testimony is at stake, and because I'm not serving the boss, I'm not serving the company. Not really. That's really a side issue. I'm serving Christ. And therefore, my service needs to be as to Christ. Understand, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred for a believer. My whole life, everything is sacred service. Unless I'm pursuing a course of sin, everything is sacred service. If my job is building airplanes or sweeping a floor or whatever the case may be, I am to do the best I can because I'm serving my Heavenly Father. I am serving my Master. As to Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether it be sweeping the floors or building airplanes or whatever the case may be. And then the attitude. Obedience is doing what you're told when you're told with a good attitude. All right, David, Sam, what's obedience? Doing what you're told when you're told with a good attitude. Well, the same thing is true for us. You know, we had that rule because it says so here, you know. So verse 7, with goodwill. Now we compound that word, but it means that my will is good. My desire is right. with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. I am earnestly desiring to please my Heavenly Father. I am going to do what I know God wants me to do. What is that? Well, the boss just gave me instructions to take care of this, and therefore, what does God want me to do? He wants me to do the instruction that my boss just gave me and to do them the very best I can. You know, one of the great blessings of a circumstance like that is sometimes we as Christians wrestle as to what am I supposed to be doing right now? What does God want me to do? Understand, God makes it pretty clear. The mystery of His will is not really a mystery. You know, we deal with the basics of Christianity. I'm supposed to be reading and studying my Bible. I'm supposed to be praying. I'm supposed to be fellowshipping with the saints. I'm supposed to be supporting the work. I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel. Those are the five basic things that me as a believer, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. But what about all this other stuff? What am I supposed to... The boss gave me instructions to go do that. I am to do that to the best of my ability, and that is the decree of God for what is... What am I supposed to be doing with my life? Well, right now I'm supposed to be cleaning up that thing that the boss told me to take care of. And I can do that for the glory of God because that's where God has put me and that's what I'm supposed to be doing right now. You know, people think, well, maybe I'll be a missionary in the back hills of Peru or maybe I'll be doing, you know, and we have all these grandiose ideas of the preacher and the teacher and the missionary and doing what the boss told you to do is just as much Christian work as doing what I'm doing right now. It really is. If I'm up here doing what I'm doing with the wrong attitude, sweeping the floor over here with the right attitude is going to get heaven reward, and preaching any number of sermons is not. So attitude. To do it enthusiastically, to do it with a good attitude, with goodwill. Not hypocritical, not superficial. I'm not putting on the happy face. It's the real thing. As to the Lord, because my job is a sacred duty. Now think about that. My job is a sacred duty. Tim, do you know that welding is a sacred duty? Doing aluminum prefab, that's a sacred duty. Doing your job is a sacred duty. If you're doing it as to the Lord. It can be your attitude make all the difference. Don't go through the motions. Have the idea here. Because I'll tell you what, I understand that I'm working at the print shop. We had a machine called a stitcher. Makes magazines. And that kind of thing. And you've got this whole long thing where it drops down each section over the next one. It's going on a conveyor belt. Every 2 feet, a new page drops down. And then at the end, a machine comes down and goes, puts the staples on it. Okay? You get the idea? You know what my job was? Right before the staples came down, I'm sitting in a chair. Because these things come down and the pages are, there's a stop here, but the pages are dropping down different places. My job is to put my finger here for just a second, go like this, to make sure all the pages slap up against that thing. So I'm sitting here by the hour doing this. Now you think, well, that's real simple. Talk about cramps. Legs cramping up, trying to get different positions where you can do this. Maintaining the pace as you're doing this. And I keep telling myself, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Yeah. But I was. Because that was the job that God gave me so that I could support my family while I'm doing this. And even if that was not the case, I'm doing it because the slaves here didn't get any benefit. And they had to do a lot worse things than that. They're doing it for the glory of God. Ugh, the stitcher. I'll tell you what, after you've been doing that for a few weeks, though, you can sit there, the cramps go away, you can handle sitting there for hours, and you're daydreaming, and you're praying, and doing all kinds of things, but you have to pay, it's one of those, like working at the post office, you have to pay just enough attention, though, to make sure you're not screwing up while you're doing this. I had calluses here. Wonderful world of paper cuts. All right.
Did you work overtime?
Once in a while, if we had a, especially if we had a state project that needed to get done, I'm not going to go into it. You'd be surprised what the state pays money for. All right. Enough of that. Thank you. All right. As Lord, verse 8. Now, here's where we get frustrated. I've got this mean, nasty boss. I've got a situation where they're following lies, that I'm getting in trouble for things that I didn't do. They told me to do this. I did it the way they told me, and then I got in trouble for doing what they told me to do. There's an injustice there. There's a lie being believed. And we deal with injustices. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And then verse 9, we shift gears, and we're also going to deal with the equity here, issue here. And ye masters, you say, well, that's not fair. Because we got four verses dealing with servants, and we only got one dealing with masters. The masters, do the same things unto them. So everything I just said about servants, this goes for you too. So we can stretch that four into four as well. What I just said applies to you too. And you get more. Forbearing, threatening. Didn't I tell you to... Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Ultimately, the boss has the same master as the servant, as the employee. And, look at verse 9. This is very, very novel in human history. That last phrase. Neither is there respect of persons with him. As far as God is concerned, Christ died as much for the slave over here as he did for this wealthy aristocrat over here. You've heard the expression, all ground is even ground at the cross. And it's true. It's kind of interesting to think that when the kingdom of Christ is established, when we deal with the earthly kingdom and we deal with earthly rewards and we are ruling and reigning on this earth, it won't be the same folks running the show, even as believers. Because this dirty, rotten, smelly, nasty slave over here who's been toiling for decades at this wretched, awful job that none of us would want to even touch, he's going to be the mayor of this place over here during the millennium. Why? Because he was doing that awful job for the glory of God. What about his believing boss? Well, he's the guy pushing the broom now. He's doing it for the glory of God. He's glorified. But the whole situation is going to be changed. You know, we often think of big name believers whose biographies that we read as being, oh, they're going to have, maybe not. Because the godliest people that I've known have generally been the rather quiet, subdued person that's off over here somewhere. And these are the people, though, that if you need somebody to pray for something, they're the person that you call. It isn't necessarily the outspoken and conspicuous person. It's the person who has a walk with God because they have their attitude right. Now, the person who's out there in front may be a great and wonderful person and may be a godly person, but don't base it on that. And God knows the heart because, like I said, eye service. We see that in church too. Some people, a church out east that I was involved in for a while, we had a lady in the church that had heaps of talent. She was musical. She was artistic. She worked great with children. And she would be involved in this, 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 and this, and this. And after a couple of years, if she didn't get enough thanks, then she would move on to another church. And she'd be there for 2, 3, maybe 4 years and would go through the whole process. And she'd make a circle of about 5 different churches because she'd eventually be back. Because she's looking for praise of men. She's not doing service as the Lord. She's doing it to please people. She's wanting the praise of men. So, there's no respect. God is no respecter of persons. Which, by the way, this whole idea of the master-slave relationship, as it's taught here in Ephesians, and the fact that, as far as God is concerned, there's no difference between the slave and the master, that led, ultimately, to the downfall of slavery. Century and a half ago, or so, who was it that was spearheading the elimination of slavery? Now, we had certain abolitionists and so on, but who were the people that actually got it done? For the most part, they were born-again believers. Because if you are treating a human being that Christ died for worse than you're treating your dog or your cow or your goat, that they're just a piece of property that's no different than your crescent wrench, you've got a warped understanding of what humanity is about. Because when it's all said and done, the slaves will be the masters and the masters will end up being the slaves. Because who's serving Christ? And so that led ultimately to the downfall of slavery. And Christianity was the root of that. And this whole idea that, as far as God is concerned, there is no respecter of persons. I tell you what, that was a huge, huge thing when this was written. Because that was not how people operated. And throughout human history, that is not how people have operated. And even in our country, where all men are created equal, when we read the news, we know that that isn't quite really the case. It's who you know and how much money you've got and a number of other things as well. It's better here than it is almost any other place. Don't forget that. I'm seeing some nodding of heads. But be aware that until the Lord comes, you're still going to have inequity. But the Lord knows. And He will resolve all these things. Your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. Because when he comes, all inequities will be taken care of. We talk about the justice of God regarding salvation. The justice of God is sure. And when we deal with lying and inequity and all these other things, how could he get away with that? And he got away with it. Yeah, right now he did. It'll all be dealt with. All right. So we have duties, we have responsibilities. The husband, wife, the parents, children, and the slave master, employee, boss relationship, we do the best we can for the glory of God, because all of our service is to the Lord. All right, any questions or comments on this? All right, let's close the prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you deal with all the things that we have to cope with. And Father, you give us things that we don't necessarily want to hear. And yet, Father, this is the way that you have decreed it, and this is the way that it's going to be, and you will bring it all about for what is right. Father, thank you for the places that you have put us, for the opportunities that you afford us. Father, we are your missionaries. We are your ambassadors for Christ, for the gospel in this world. And Father, whether in the workplace or in the neighborhood or wherever it may be, Father, I pray that we would live the part, that we would earn the right to be heard, that people wouldn't see us as hypocrites. But Father, we are in earnest that what we have must be real because we live it. Father, give us this ability, empower us by the Spirit, and give us that earnestness of heart with goodwill. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.